Let's go ahead and open with the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for this day of worship and rest, which you have graciously provided for us one day in seven, and for the ordinances that you've given us on this day. We pray that we would not be the field that receives rain and sunshine and so many nutrients and yet bears thorns and thistles, but that we would be such as bear fruit from these ordinances, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. We pray that your Spirit would bless us today, and especially as we take up this consideration of biblical evangelism once again, that you would give us insight and make us more effective instruments in the hands of Christ to build his church and to save sinners. We ask this in his name. Amen. This is our sixth part in our series on biblical evangelism. And we've taken our time thus far in looking at biblical evangelism in really a three-pronged approach. Fundamentally and primarily from a biblical standpoint, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? And so we considered evangelistic preaching. And then we also considered the also important and supportive role of parental evangelism and our duty to raise up our children in the way they should go so that when they're old, they do not depart from it. And then we also finally considered personal evangelism and how we have a duty to engage in outreach, which is seeking to bring lost sinners that are outside the church with whom we don't have an existing relationship, seeking to bring them to salvation, seeking to proclaim the truth to them and live it out in their midst. And we saw also the idea of witness in declaring those same truths to people that we do have an existing relationship with in our current sphere of influence. And so that might have been a natural time to end the series, and I thought about doing that. There was also a question about practically, could we do a how-to session on which Bible verses to use to lead someone to faith? And I thought seriously about doing that, but we didn't go in that direction. My lecture on evangelistic preaching, I think, gave us enough of the building blocks of how to present the gospel and some of the approaches that apply to preaching, but we could also apply to just witnessing to people that we know. But I think we're going to finish up here with a consideration of five common pitfalls to evangelism in the church. I thought, well, this would be perhaps some helpful things to consider because we have a lot of evangelistic opportunities in our own congregation, here in Southfield and in Pontiac. And so I think these are some relevant things for us to think about as we move forward, because in many ways we are a mission. We are a church plant in many ways, not in the sense of being unstable. We're very stable in terms of our session. We have many advantages like a building, things that church plants don't have. But in other respects, we need to be on point with our philosophy of outreach and ministry, because in many other ways we're very much like a church plant, which I think is exciting. I don't think that's a negative, but in any event, five common pitfalls for evangelism in the church. And the first one is codependency. As we seek to build the kingdom and take the gospel to our friends and neighbors and just people on the street, we need to avoid the danger of being codependent. And codependency is, in a sense, desperation mode. We're out there evangelizing because there's empty pews that need to be filled, or whatever motivation we have. We feel a desperation. We're a small congregation, and so the moment somebody shows any interest in the gospel, we immediately, you know, are ready to bring them on board, give them the right hand of fellowship, and we can't be in desperation mode. The danger of this as well is that when we get in desperation mode, and it's almost like we, for personal reasons, need this person to be a Christian to become a Christian more than even for, you know, biblical reasons. It becomes almost a personal thing. And the danger there is that when that person to whom we're sharing the gospel, when that person needs strong counsel, when that person needs to be called to repentance, when that person needs the truth spoken in love, there can be a tendency to flatter that person because we're afraid they might go away. I mean, we've gone to 500 doors and now one person comes from the community and there's a temptation, perhaps. I don't want to be the one that scared this person away. And yet, we see Jesus was not codependent. He was not in desperation mode. He wept over sinners. He was desperate in that sense, out of love for them and for their well-being. But in John chapter 6, he says a number of hard things to people who otherwise had interest in following him, but they were looking for food, earthly food, and they were not interested in true repentance and salvation. And in John chapter 6, verse 60, after he had spoken the truth plainly to these people, and they basically deserted him, including many of his already existing disciples, hit the road because of the hard sayings that he spoke. And you can read those sayings in that chapter. We're not going to spend time on it. But he then, in chapter 6, verse 60, it says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe in him and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12," and this is really where I actually had wanted to start the reading. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the point here is Jesus, as he's dealing with outreach and ministry and evangelism, he recognizes that he's got to bring the truth in love, not a desperate, flattery-type message, but he brings the truth, he brings it in love, and many are scattered, but those who are chosen, those who are enabled by his Father, come. And that's just the way it is. In Matthew chapter 11, at the very end of that chapter, Jesus rejoices in those that have come and still rejoices, even though many have not come. And so we need to not be codependent. Yes, we need to be urgent. We need to have a burden for the lost, but not for any self-serving reasons, to make ourselves feel like a flourishing congregation or something like that. That's a deadly kind of attitude. And Paul talks about this as well, just to support this idea. In 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17, he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So as long as we're the aroma of Christ in the sight and I guess the sense and smell of God the Father, that's all we can do. And if some find it to be the stench of death and others find it to be the aroma of life unto life, that is not our, I mean, it's beyond us. Who is sufficient for these things, as Paul says? And so we need to just speak the truth in love and make sure it's always the truth that we speak in love. So secondly, we need to avoid codependency. Secondly, compartmentalization. How many letters? Somebody said 20? 20 letters in that word. I spelled that one out on your handout, so especially for the young children. Compartmentalization. What's the issue here? Well, here's an example. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 13, the children of Israel had suffered a defeat at the hands of the men of Ai. And they had just won the battle against Jericho, and it was assumed, okay, we're going to go in and destroy all these different Canaanite cities. But the city of Ai, which was vastly outnumbered by the children of Israel, defeated Israel. And Joshua was concerned, and he's wondering, you know, why are we not taking the inheritance, taking dominion, as God had promised that we would do? And he lies down on his face before the Lord. Actually, chapter 7, verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face?'" Even though prayer is good, sometimes it's not the time to pray. It's the time to, what is it the time to do? He goes on. "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things that have and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" Compartmentalization says, well, there's evangelism and outreach in this compartment, and then there's my own personal holiness in this other compartment. And then there's the love and the unity and the relationships of the church in another compartment, and then there's the way we worship God in another compartment, and all of these things are separate, and so we seem to have this problem in the evangelism and outreach compartment. We're not standing against our spiritual enemies. We're bringing the truth to those that are held captive by the devil to do his will, and our enemy, the devil, seems to continue to hold them captive. We're not winning battles. We're not seeing people brought to faith, and the reality is that these compartments are of our own making. They don't exist. When we're not living for the Lord in our homes, in our private lives, in our hearts, in our minds, when we're not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, when we're allowing unconfessed sin to fester in our lives, in our marriages, in our whatever it may be, when we have these problems and we think it's not going to affect our outreach and evangelism, that is a false idea. And the scriptures speak of Samson. Remember Samson? He was living life, you know, just indulging in the pleasures of this world. And at that one point when they cut his hair and he got up, he rose up and he thought that he would have that same strength as he had at other times, but the Lord had departed from him. And I think it's important for us as we battle prayerlessness, as we battle sin in our homes, in our lives, and in our midst, in our own relationships with one another, it's important to remember that if we're not living in good conscience before God, if we're just allowing sin to run wild in our lives, we cannot expect God to give us the strength when we go out and seek to build his kingdom. Didn't work for Joshua or Samson, and it won't work for us. Ephesians 4:30 warns us against grieving the Spirit. So it's not saying we have to be perfect to evangelize, but I think you understand the difference between when we're serious about holiness and obedience and serious about repentance, and we have extra power from the Lord, and that's what we should expect. And we have a fast day coming up, our annual fast day for the month of January, and then on the following Lord's Day, we renew our vows of membership together. And that's an important time for us, and it does affect our evangelism. As we come together in our homes, perhaps, and fast and pray and devote that time to seeking the Lord, and we're repenting and we're interceding for the ministry of this church and for our families and our own spiritual well-being, I think we should expect that if we truly engage in that, that the Lord will bless our outreach and evangelism. These are not disconnected, but they're very much connected. Thirdly, hasty harvesting. This is a common pitfall of evangelism in the church. Hasty or premature harvesting. And the idea here is that we ought to be sowing seeds of evangelism, seeds of the gospel, watering, fertilizing, doing all these things to seek to see true Christians sprout up in the house of the Lord. And what a glorious thing that is. But at the same time, we need to let these things take their ordinary course. And the danger sometimes is that perhaps we're overzealous, perhaps we feel in our minds we have to meet some sort of quota, and we expedite the process for someone who just needs to learn, and maybe becoming a member and coming to the Lord's table is not the immediate step for them at this time. Maybe it's learning and studying and being discipled. And you know, there's an urgency to come to Christ, but in terms of discipleship, we need to be careful that we're allowing people to count up the cost. In Luke chapter 14, 25 and following, it says, "Now great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned and said to them," you think, well, this is a harvest time, get out the sickle, but no. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" He ends that section, verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we need to allow people to count up the cost. And we have in the front of our Psalter a covenant of communicant membership. It's extremely important that my hope would be, as is often the case, even currently the case, that as people are brought into the life of the church through evangelism, that this member or that member might be closer to them than I am or the other elders are. And you personally, as a member, are helping to work with someone and meet with them and evangelize them. It's important to understand what the terms of church membership are so that people are exposed to these things, they're able to learn. What would this mean if I were to publicly profess Christ and join the local church? What would it mean? What does it mean to keep the Lord's Day? What does it mean to read the Bible, to engage in private prayer, to come to the Lord's table, to observe the sacraments? What does this mean? We need to be careful that we're taking the time to instruct people on the front end. Sometimes in church discipline, you know, there are situations where someone just completely does a 180, and they know all these things, and they just completely run in the other direction. But I suspect there are many cases when people end up being excommunicated when you ultimately look at it and you say, I wonder if this person actually knew or even had a half a sense of what they were actually vowing when they first came in to the local church. And so it's important that we're not just trying to get people through the doors, through the process, but that people actually understand what they're vowing to do, what it means to be accountable to elders in the local church, and what these things mean. And I think ultimately Jesus says that the fields are white unto harvest in John 4. And there's a season to this. It's not always the harvest time for every person. Sometimes it's a planting, a watering, a pruning, fertilizing, whatever. There's a lot of things that go into it before harvesting. So we don't need, you know, we want people to be saved today, but let's just take our time. And I think one of my favorite, I don't know if this is from Aesop's Fables or what, but slow and steady wins the race. So I think that's a helpful word. Fourthly, we need to avoid the common pitfall of churchianity. We want to be promoting Christianity, not churchianity. And there are many things that could be said about churchianity, but the main thing that I'm trying to point out here is that when we evangelize, we're trying to bring people to Christ. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So let's be bringing people to Christ. And in that context, yes, the body of Christ is an important place for them to know about Christ and then to serve Christ. Absolutely. However, there is a danger, especially in a smaller congregation, where we think that because so few people would ever want to darken the door of a Reformed church or a Reformed Presbyterian church, so few people would want to worship God in some of the ways that we do. That because of that, then we start assuming that because someone wants to come to worship every week and appreciates certain aspects of the church, because someone appreciates the singing or the whatever it may be that they appreciate, that somehow that person is a Christian. This is not an assumption that we can make. And when we're seeking to evangelize people, we can't stop short of this person understands and professes the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough that they understand why we don't play a piano during the worship service or why we sing what we do. That's not enough. It's not enough for them to know the name of everybody in the church, to show up to every event that the church has. We're not looking to make people adherents of churchianity. We're looking to bring people to Christ. Does the person understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done? And is Jesus their all in all? And then because of Jesus, they are willing to put up with us in the church. Not they really like the people in the church, and so for that reason they're willing to put up with Jesus. That is not a Christian. And we need to be mindful of this. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And I know as an apostle, his job wasn't locally to do the sacraments. And he, you know, in a sense, he's speaking of his uniqueness as an apostle. He's called to just go and win the whole world for Christ. He's not necessarily a local minister. I understand that. However, there is some truth to the observation that every minister can say, ultimately, my primary job is to preach the gospel, and baptizing people into the church is secondary, is a fruit of that. It's crucial, but ultimately, my number one priority, and we can extend this to all of us, our number one goal for people that we reach out to is to bring them to Christ, and then in Christ, they and their household will be baptized, and that's a beautiful thing as well. Fifthly and finally, and we'll probably spend a decent amount of time on this last one, we need to avoid the common pitfall of colonization rather than mission. Colonization rather than mission. We want to be a mission, not a colony, in other words. And this gets into a little bit of church planting philosophy. And what do I mean by this? To be a mission and not a colony. Well, first, just think in terms of our identity. Our identity. Are we colonists or are we missionaries? A colonist is really seeking to bring the motherland with him. It's a group of people that want to sort of bring their motherland with them and transplant it into a new region, so that they're not actually integrating into the life of the community in which they live, but they're sort of just this separate colony. They're not really transforming so much as transplanting culture. And the danger here is that as members of the RPCNA, that we lose the balance between our commitment to being a denomination in North America. We lose the balance between that and also being Southfield RP Church and being a church in Greater Detroit and having an identity in terms of our mission field, that we're here. Yes, we're RP, but we're also Southfield. We're also Michigan, Southeast Michigan. We don't want to come in here and become a new Pittsburgh, a new Indianapolis, a new Kansas. We want to be, you know, because when colonists come in, you know, New England and new this, new that, this is what they do. We want to be RP Detroit, the RP Church of Southfield, of Southeast Michigan, Pontiac, Ann Arbor, whatever it is. But we want to be part of our mission field and not just be sort of a top-down colony that people from the community walk in and they say, well, this is, you know, first of all, nobody in this group is even from this area and they don't have really any connection. Doesn't even look like Southeast Michigan inside this building. It has a different feel. No, we want to, in an organic way, not in a forced way, we want to be part of our surroundings here. And, you know, what is our objective? Is our objective to transplant our motherland or to transform our mission field and take the principles from the RPCNA and see them worked into our mission field? Is it to transplant or to transform? What is our objective? And this will be reflected, I would hope, you know, 10 years, 20 years from now. I mean, it's not fair to assess it at this point. But it ultimately is reflected in the membership of the church. And let me say that, congregations that are almost 200 years old, there's not a lot of us left. And the colony mentality, most of the churches that have had that have died. In fact, in the last 80 years, I think 80% of the RP congregations are new in the last 80 years, something like that. We're very rare that we have survived. And to continue to move forward, we'd like to see in our membership that we're drawing from inside our mission field, not just from outside our mission field, but seeing people actually from the communities where we exist and live and work coming in and being members of the local church. Whether we're actually colonists or missionaries will be reflected in our membership, and we need to keep that in mind. Also, growth. We need to ask ourselves questions here. Are we satisfied with mainly growing from other mature Christians, other Reformed Christians transferring in? That's a good thing, but are we satisfied to have that be the main way that we grow? Or do we desire to see conversions? Do we desire to see people in this area coming to faith in Christ, people in Pontiac, people in Ann Arbor, people in Southfield being converted to Christ? And I think it really affects our outlook on these things, because the way I think we should look at it is to say that we desire to have, for instance, our most recent members, I don't know the order, but the last couple families that have become a part of us have transferred in as mature and godly Christians. Our outlook on this should be not as a substitute for harvest, but rather as laborers for the harvest. I think that's actually true. I think that the last couple families have been extremely active in setting the pace in many respects in laboring for the harvest in various ways. That needs to be the mindset, not a substitute for the harvest. We're not looking for survival. We want revival. We want to see people converted. And so as we add laborers to bring that about, that's the outlook we should have, not as a substitute for harvest and conversion. And also, emphasis. Whether we're a colony or a mission, whether we're colonists or missionaries, will come through in our emphasis. Is our emphasis on controversies that interest us? Is that what we're all about? Is that, you know, somebody visits and they hear all about the various, it's pointless to even go into it, but just different controversies that are whirling about in the world, in the church, or do they come into contact with truth that saves? Not controversy that's interesting, but truth that's saving. Are we bringing people in and seeking to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Is Christ the center of it all, as our new church logo, hopefully, when that gets finished, will say? It's coming. Be on the lookout. We have a new church logo for our website, which is very well done. But that's been our slogan for some years, because Southfield, the slogan is the center of it all, and at Southfield RP Church, Christ is the center of it all. But is he? Or are we, you know, before someone even gets up the stairs, we're talking about politics, or we're talking about this, that, or the other? No, emphasis needs to be disciplined and focused on Christ. And finally, the atmosphere. The atmosphere of the congregation. Now, let's be careful here. We don't want to sort of turn this whole thing into some sort of experiment and marketing, and let's reshape the whole church. If we could just paint the walls a different color, and you know, get a different design on the pews, and tailor make the whole church all over again, you know, to revamp it so that we can appeal to all these hypothetical people that are going to come into the church. That's not a good approach. But at the same time, we need to be mindful of our atmosphere. Are we ingrown or outgoing? And what does that mean, ingrown or outgoing? Do people come in and get the sense that we have the backing of the RPCNA and we're headed toward our community with the gospel? Or do they get the sense that we've got our back toward the community and we're just running full steam ahead to the RPCNA? Come along with us. No, the RPCNA doesn't want us to do that. They want us to take the backing, the support they give us, and to be running toward lost people with the gospel. And those people that come in, we want them to see that we're outgoing. We're not ingrown. You know, you shouldn't have to know all the in-house lingo. We don't want to speak in unknown tongues. If an outsider comes into our assembly and they hear a bunch of RP jargon and they don't understand what's happening, no, we don't want that. We want them to come in and hear the gospel and in an accessible way so that they can be impacted by it. And sometimes this does take sacrifices to be winsome. And I don't have any suggested sacrifices. I'm just saying we need to be mindful. We need to be discerning about how we can avoid offending people and try to be winsome. I just want to close with a couple verses here on this point from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 and following. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So what's Paul saying? And remember, Paul's a Calvinist, Paul's Reformed, right? Obviously, all of the distinctives that we desire to be believing and practicing are from Paul, okay? And yet he says these things. Sometimes I think Reformed Christians, we just sort of, well, almost like this isn't in the Bible. You know, our only response to this verse is to point out the abuses. But no, there is a sense in which we need to be all things to all men. We need to be thinking about, who are we trying to witness to? Who am I bringing to church? And maybe who can I introduce them to that could minister to them more effectively? And we need to always be thinking, when we greet someone as a visitor in evangelistic service or in Pontiac or something, how can I connect with this person? And is there anything that we're doing or that I'm doing that is just totally bringing an unnecessary stumbling block into the equation? We need to have an atmosphere that's very sensitive to reach out to the lost. And the other verse is from chapter 10, verse 33. Paul says, "I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So Christ became incarnate became a part of humanity, lived, he ate, he drank, he experienced all of these things, yet without sin. And I know I'm not trying to go in, you know, the incarnational ministry. That's a buzzword, and probably there are a lot of abuses that I don't even know about. But there's a sense in which, like Paul, like the Lord Jesus, we need to try to become part of our mission field and seek to bring what we have, the heritage of 182 years, to bear upon the mission field that has sprouted up during that long period of time. Does anybody have any questions that they would like to ask about these five common pitfalls to evangelism in the church? Tim.
So relating to number, kind of going on to mostly number four.
Yes.
So we don't want to be just evangelizing people to come to our church as opposed to some other church. We don't want church transfer. That's not our goal. But at what point, I guess, where's the line? How far are we allowed to go in? Oh, you're going to such and such church. You don't believe necessarily the same things.
Right.
I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but this is a big church.
Yes. So there is a difference between someone who's currently a member of a church that maybe more so than others would not be a good spiritual environment for them versus someone who, you know, they're in the PCA or the OPC or a Dutch Reformed congregation, and they decide, well, we've changed our mind on a couple things. We fit better with you. You know, people that are basically already mature Christians, I'm saying our mentality should be perfect. Let's get involved, right? And let's leverage all the strength and manpower and woman power that we have and try to reach the lost for Christ. But yeah, if you have people that are part of a church that's not faithful, then that almost the whole transfer thing is out the window. It's more an issue of these people need to be in a gospel preaching faithful church that desires to worship God, and so I would view that as still an evangelistic effort, but you still want to be sensitive there. I mean, we're not sheep stealing. We're not trying to just fill the pews. We're trying to fill heaven. So if we just reconfigure people from basically faithful churches to come here, that might make us feel good when we look out at it. But on, you know, at the last day, I'm not saying it's a total failure, but I mean, we want to see new people that are not converted or that are in unfaithful churches being now shepherded and, you know, being converted. And so does that make sense? Because in this area, I mean, almost everybody is church going. So in that sense, I'm thinking more of people that are basically already mature, faithful, almost even reformed, versus those that are sort of just out there. Any other questions or thoughts? That was a good question. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are the one who is seeking worshipers who will worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that we would have that same heart, that same urgency and desire to see those that are lost be found and brought into your house to worship and glorify your great name and to become worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. We desire, Lord, to see faithful Christians become more faithful, mature Christians become more mature, and that's important, Lord, but even more than that, we desire to see those who are outside of Christ pass from death to life. And we pray that you'd give us opportunities, you'd give us insights, that you would enable us to be effective ambassadors for Christ to that end. We ask it in his name. Amen.